All right, so many of you know that we are one of four harbor churches on island. There are four harbor churches here on Oahu, but we are all one church, one harbor church, and we exist in four locations. And we're that way because we love church planting. We're all about seeing more churches, healthy churches, planted and established. And the original Harbor Church that was planted 23 years ago was a church plant out of Faith Baptist in Kailua. They planted four families, started a church in Hawaii Kai that they named Harbor Church. And in their 10th or 11th year, they sent out their first church plant, Harbor Church North Shore in Wailua. And so Harbor Church North Shore is about 13, 14 years old, somewhere in there. And we sent out, back then we sent out Pastor John and Jansen, his wife, and a community group that was meeting up on the North Shore that started Harbor North. And they're in Wailua, they've grown, they're doing amazing things, reaching their community for Jesus, allowing their space that they've built to be used all throughout the week to bless so many people. And but we've never had Pastor John come speak at Harbor West. They're one service, they're just kind of quick and easy up there. And I'm like, come speak at our three services. And he's just said no for 10 years. And so finally wrangled him over here. And so Pastor John's going to come up and open God's word with us. So let's welcome Pastor John Beam from Harbor North.
Correction, Justin. I'm not here to speak. I'm here to preach, bro. There's a difference. Thank you. Good morning, and I am grateful to be here and feeling good after three. Thank you for that coffee and the Tylenol. It's kicking in. I feel great, but mostly because of the Holy Spirit. But so yeah, good morning, and whether you are ready or not, I got to say this for myself, but I just am happy to finally be able to greet you guys and say Merry Christmas. It's good for me to hear myself say that. We're well into December. All the Thanksgiving leftovers are finally, they're completely gone out of the fridge, as they should be at this point. The waves have been pumping on the North Shore for like the last month. It just, everything, it feels like the holidays are upon us, and so I'm finally excited to say Merry Christmas. I'm accepting it. I've seen the Christmas decorations at Home Depot since before October, but I'm right now just like ready to go. Merry Christmas. But you know, like many of you, my heart is also heavier during the month of Christmas. I too just like many, you experience it, and you know the holiday season, it brings a weight of grief, because you think about, you mourn the loss of loved ones, people you wish were here, and just the mourning is a little bit more intense. If you grew up in a broken family like I did, also the drama and the tension within the family, it just suddenly ticks up a couple notches. For whatever, just because it's the holiday seasons. So I understand also just how the holiday season can reopen past wounds. It's real, it's complicated, it hurts. For some, Christmas time gives more of a reason to mourn than to be merry. But maybe by God's grace in your life, you don't come from a broken family, or you haven't really lost any significant loved one in your life, and your family's together, you're unified, you're happy together, and so you're constantly celebrating and feasting. But for you, the holiday season is exhausting. You're tired. It's more frustrating than it is restful for you. Everything is happening at the same time. You have more plates spinning than you have fingers on your hands to spin all of these plates. And so rather than soaking it all in, just waiting, counting the days until Christmas comes, you're counting the day till New Year gets here, because you know that on the night of New Year's Day, you're finally gonna get to bed at a decent hour. You're finally gonna get a good, decent night's sleep, and you're gonna wake up and go about your normal routine day. Like some of you are, you're just tired of all the excitement and you just want some boredom, right? Is that any of you, like any of you tired of all of the merriment and the festivities and you just want a boring day? Is that like, I'm totally there as well. If any of this describes you, describes where you're at, I can't promise that God's just going to fix all of your problems right now, but he can get really close if you're open to it, if you're open to him. So this morning, we're going to be considering God's peace. How many of you right now could use some of God's peace in your life? You need some peace? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I'm not talking about a moment of temporary peace and quiet, or a break just to catch your breath and then take that gulp of air and then go back out into the world of problems and chaos, the life that you're living, whatever you're going through. I'm talking about a peace that provides long-term stability. That's the peace of God. A peace that can begin to heal past wounds. A peace that gives resolve to the soul, that when storms of life come, when hardships, when they meet you, when you're faced with it, you're able to stand steadfast. Now, if that sounds too good to be true, well, I'm glad it sounds too good to be true for you, because that probably means you're paying attention, you're hearing from the Lord right now. It's usually a sign, when things sound too good to be true, it's usually a sign that you're hearing from the Lord who makes all things new, the Lord who created the world, who created everything that is here, that exists out of nothing, the God who turns graves into gardens. So if you're hearing from the Lord, if he has your attention, I want to invite you now to turn in your Bible to God's word, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the easiest minor prophets to find. If you go to the New Testament, if you find Matthew, just flip backwards a couple pages and you'll come to Zechariah. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 9. So I want to pray and we'll get into God's word here. So Lord, I just ask now that you would do more than we can ask or imagine. That you would give us this peace that surpasses understanding, that we would have our hearts just reinvigorated and resting secure and sure in your peace, the peace that you are giving us right now, the peace that you have given to us through Jesus thousands of years ago when he came. So Lord, help us to be open and discerning, to be humble, and to experience more of Jesus right now. We pray this in his name, amen. So Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 9, Zechariah says this, he's talking to a bunch of returning exiles. So the Jewish people, that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. He brought them into the promised land. He gave them this land and he dwelt there himself through the temple. And he said, if you could be here with me and experience my peace. But they did not follow God's laws, his commands. They were proud. They were taking advantage of one another. Israel became not a place of a sanctuary. It became more of like a little living hell on earth. And so God brought them back into exile. He exiled them from the land because of their constant sin and rebellion against him. And then 70 years later, after he exiled them, he brought them back. He made a way for them to return to the land. And so he says this to the returning exiles, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." So the first point I want to make, and we're going to unpack this, be here for a bit, is rejoice, that if we're going to experience God's peace, we need to rejoice in our peace with the Lord. Rejoice in your peace with God. Christians are commanded to rejoice. you're commanded. God commands you right now to be happy. Be happy. That's the command here. But how do you do this when your marriage might feel like hell on earth? How can you be happy? How can you obey this command when you constantly feel like you're just working your okole off just to stay above water, just to keep a roof over your head? And now it's Christmas time. How are you going to pull that off? Give gifts and have a Merry Christmas with your loved ones. What do you do with a verse like this when it's a Thursday afternoon, you're already just tired from the week, and you're again sitting in the worst traffic in the world? You just want to be home. Does God really expect you to rejoice, to obey this command, to rejoice greatly even when your circumstances aren't that great? In fact, they're bad. You would say they're terrible, miserable. Does God really expect you to rejoice when your circumstances don't give much reason to rejoice? Amen. That's true. The answer is, again, verse 9, rejoice. That's the answer. Yes, God calls us, he commands us, even when our circumstances are not favorable, to rejoice in him. When Zechariah originally gave this command to the Jews, there was some level of excitement because they were returning back home, back to the promised land. But they were still in the beginning stages of building, of rebuilding their decimated cities and communities, rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed 70 years prior. And so they were finally free to go back home, but they weren't exactly free at that time. They were still ruled over by a foreign power. They were, at that time, being threatened by neighboring communities, neighboring bullies. They were poor, they were powerless, struggling to see the hand of God at work in their lives. Can you relate? Does this story sound a little too familiar to you? Maybe you feel like you're on top of the world right now, and that is great. Praise God for that. But no matter where you're at, the way to experience true peace, true and lasting divine peace, is to rejoice in the righteous King and Lord of our salvation. The Lord is calling you to rejoice greatly in him. But why? What is it that we're called to rejoice in exactly? Well, we see it again here in verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. So the king comes to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. You see, the posture of the king, the posture of the King of Kings is what makes all the difference for you and I. That's what makes this command possible to observe, to rejoice. So if he were the conquering king riding in on a war horse looking for vengeance and justice, then the call would be, take cover, brace yourself, he's coming. But instead we're told, this righteous king comes to make peace. It's because of his humble, gracious, gentle posture towards us that we can feel excited to be in his presence rather than terrified. The king was not coming to execute judgment on his unfaithful and broken people. He was coming with salvation, coming to bring peace, peace between us and himself. Okay, but what exactly does the peace of God look like? How do we experience this peace? How do we recognize God's peace? Like, we all have different understandings, different definitions of peace, right? Maybe if you're a single mother or just a mother with tons of kids, like, your idea of peace is an empty house, nobody else around, not your husband, not your kids, just you and a blank wall to stare at. That's your idea of peace. Maybe your idea of peace is kicking off your boots after work and just kicking back. My kids are homeschooled, and so whenever it is that that school starts for homeschool kids. My peace is getting to leave and go to work. Work is my sanctuary. Maybe for you, it's going on a run, reading a book, listening to a podcast while you're sitting there in traffic. The best way for us to understand and discern, recognize God's peace is to look at the beginning of the Bible and then towards the end of the Bible. When we look at Genesis and then we look at Revelation, we get a clear picture of what God's peace is, what God's peace is like. So if we visit the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1, we read this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Like, I love this imagery here. Like, this is on the sixth day, God created everything, like the stars, the planets, the sea and the land, the plants and the animals, and he's sitting out there and he's looking at everything and he's just admiring what he did. Like, I know this feeling, so I'm a tradesman, I have a construction company, and we're in the middle of a brand new build. So for tradesmen, like new construction, especially with carpentry, it's just so enjoyable. It goes really fast, feels very productive, and we got the whole house framed up and we're out in the back and with me and the crew, and we're just marveling at how good we are. Like, we just, like, everything looks so tight. It's plumb. It's square. The roof is just, it's planing right. Like, we're just like, we do good work. That's God. Like, he's marveling at his creation. He really likes what he saw. Everything that God had made, he enjoyed it. Almost 20 years ago now, my wife and I got hired to be caretakers to take care of this like filthy rich family's estate over in La Jolla. It was like 2-3 acres, waterfront, and it came with a caretaker house. So we lived on this beachfront property, and we were tasked to just take care of their property and make sure it stayed clean and neat, and that it was opened up for whenever they would come. They would come like once a year, sometimes twice a year, for like 6 days out of the year. And the rest of the time, it was like, it felt like it was ours. And it was panoramic, like it was just a beautiful property right on the water. But the best view that you got on this property was up this small hill. That's where the owner's master bedroom suite was. It was this huge bedroom with a wet bar, walk-in closet, bigger than like my bedroom now where at my house, and a bathroom that was about the size of my bedroom in my house now. And there were sliding glass doors on all three walls that gave them this epic, just panoramic view everywhere. You could see the whole North Shore, the east side. Story is, that place though was originally meant to be the caretaker cottage. They were originally intended to just give like the caretakers a small little kind of like studio place for where they can live and take care of the property. But when the wife went up there to just see the progress of how it was going, she just stood and realized, this is beautiful up here. I want this place. And so what they did is, they, instead of making it the caretaker home, they turned it into their own master suite. That's kind of how it was when God created the world and built the Garden of Eden. But the only difference is, God didn't just reserve the best part for himself. God decided that he was going to share the best with Adam and Eve and the rest of their offspring, all of humanity. That's what God was originally intending to do. God created a world in which he wanted to reside. He planted a garden, a unique place that he could appreciate, that was up to his glorious standards, and he created a people with which he desired to live among and enjoy perfect shalom, his peace. But we all know what happened. Eventually, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And not only broke peace between themselves and God, they destroyed it with each other. Like, you remember when God, after they rebelled, they ate the forbidden fruit, God confronts Adam. What does Adam do? He immediately throws not only God, but his own wife under the bus. He says, when God asked him, "What have you done?" quote, this is Adam, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate it. So because of their sin against God, he drove them out of that posh garden that he built, away from his presence, because peace had been disrupted. It had been broken. And this has been our experience, our reality ever since. You ever lose a friend over some beef, or that maybe they just moved away, and as a result, you also lost some of the privileges that came with being this person's friend? Like, I had a friend back when I was a teenager. He was his dad was military, and that means we had access to go surf the military Marine Corps base, North Beach and Pyramid Rock, and like, it's epic surf over there. We would surf it almost every day. But eventually, like, he got married and I got married at the same time. We were like a week apart getting married, and he ended up moving away, like moved off island, and I haven't surfed North Beach, Pyramid Rock ever since. I miss that place. I miss him too, but I really miss access to the Marine Corps base. So many comforts, so many privileges and entitlements were lost from humanity when we were separated from God in the garden. And ever since, we just have gone on trying to survive God's prerogative to restore us back into right fellowship with him, to restore the peace that we broke so that we can again experience the peace of God that Adam and Eve once knew in the garden, before sin ever entered the earth. The Lord Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, was not going to let the devil, sin and death, have the last word. He pledged to defeat Satan, sin, and death, and to make all things new. And that's what we see at the end of the Bible. Revelation 21, it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." He's not like the literally, there's still going to be an ocean when Jesus comes back. The sea is like symbolic of like chaos and sin. Like, that sea's gone. We're still going to have an ocean. That gives me comfort. Anyways, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, those people. Yes, he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" That's the end of the story of redemption. The end of our story of redemption is the beginning of eternal joy and peace with God. But if we skip down, we read this, starting in verse 7 of chapter 21. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So this is horrible news for those who do not humble themselves before the Lord, for those who refuse to repent of their sin and receive his gracious gift of forgiveness through his sacrifice for their sin on the cross. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Jesus came to save the cowardly. Jesus came to save the faithless. Jesus came to save the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, and all liars. He came to save us, that's descriptive of all of us, from hell, from eternal exile from him. But the fact that there is a place called hell, We're all evildoers. We're Satan and demons and those who continue to live proud and rebellious against God. The fact that there's a place called hell brings comfort for the people of God because it also means there will never, ever be any hint of evil, sin, or rebellion when Jesus returns and makes all things new. It will be just like the Garden of Eden again. God's righteous rule will reign from sea to sea. It will stretch to every corner of the earth. All men and women will be in glad submission to King Jesus, which means, here's what this means. Everybody, every single person in the new heavens who is living on the new earth, they will all of us will be very, very nice. Everybody will be kind. There won't be any bullies. Nobody's gonna lie or cheat or steal. There won't be any gossip or slandering. There'll be no oppression or taking advantage of anybody. There won't be any loan sharks or Uncle Sam's going around and taxing you. There won't be any pain, no suffering or tears anymore. God's peace will be restored to all of the earth as it was back when God originally created it and said, it's very good. That's the vision of peace that God gave Zechariah. That's what we see in Genesis 1. That's also what we see in Revelation 21. But this is only part of the description of God's peace, what it's like. It's kind of half the coin, so to speak. And what's beautiful about this peace of God, this peace that is from God, is how circumstantial this peace is. Like, it's very descriptive. It's circumstantial. No pain, no suffering, no mean people, liars, murderers, sorcerers. Like, it's very descriptive. It's very circumstantial. God will change our circumstances. He will restore the earth and lift the curse of sin so that nothing would ever disrupt our peace. That's our future peace. In this life, though, we only get tastes. We get little samples of what it will be like when God's peace is here and reigning unrestricted. But there's another form of peace that we're to take hold of and hang on to for dear life. It's the peace that Paul described in Philippians 4 as the peace of God that surpasses understanding. Zechariah also has this peace in mind, because again, as I already mentioned, the Jews that he was preaching to at the time were not living under favorable circumstances. In fact, as a nation then, and even up to the time when Jesus would come hundreds of years later to fulfill this prophecy, Israel would never declare independence as a nation, as a geopolitical nation. They would always be ruled over by whatever foreign power was in control at the time. They would always remain under occupied force. When Jesus came, who was ruling over Israel? The Roman Empire. Circumstances would never align with the stars for Israel, and yet they were commanded to rejoice greatly because the king was coming, to make loud shouts of joy of the coming of the King of righteousness and salvation. So if Genesis 1 and Revelation 1 describe the tangible circumstances of God's peace, the peace that's coming, Zechariah 9 and Philippians 4 describe the spiritual circumstances of God's peace. Maybe to make it more clearly, our salvation through Jesus, our peace, this peace that we're talking about right now through Jesus, is judicial. It's a judicial peace. So I got a ticket last month. It was the end of the month. I was one of those, you know, many that got pulled over because it was the end of the month and they got to meet the quota, you know. I was one of them, not wearing a seatbelt. And looking at my phone. But here's the story. Here's what happened. I left my friend's house. They're three houses in from the stop sign from where the cop flashed their lights on me. I haven't even driven 10 seconds. My seatbelt alarm, it wasn't dinging at that time. And I was at a stop sign and I'm plugging in my phone, like just trying to get it charged at a stop sign. I'm not operating the vehicle. I'm operating my phone at a stop sign. I explained this to the cop. I also wrote into the judge to explain to the judge, hoping for grace, hoping that the judge will at least put, waive part of the fine, because it's like $400-something, you know, and that's like almost a new surfboard. Like, I don't want to waste that money. And so I wrote to the judge, and every day, this is 2 weeks ago, every day I'm eagerly going out to the mailbox, like it's my birthday, I'm waiting for, a birthday card, when you're a kid. I'm like that every day. Still heard nothing from the judge. I just want to know, am I going to get acquitted or am I guilty? But whether or not whatever the sentence is, I'll be able to write the check and pay the fine and I'll go off and I'll be free. When it comes to my offense towards the holy God and creator of the universe, and this is true of you and all men and women, there is no hope. There is no hope for us to pay God back, to make up for our sin, our offense against him. In and of myself, in and of ourselves, we are doomed, condemned, hopeless, have no chance for us to do anything to restore peace between us and God, because of how we've sinned against him. But that is exactly why the prophet says, that is why he commands us to rejoice greatly, because your king is coming. The King of Kings is coming to you. How? Righteous and having salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly, and made peace through the blood of his cross. He took your guilt and shame upon himself. He took my guilt and shame upon himself and gave me all of his perfect righteousness so that I could have peace with God. The righteous king came in humility rather than all of his glory. He came with salvation rather than condemnation. That's the good news. That's the good news that lifts every ounce of burden from your soul and gives absolute security to you. Absolute assurance, absolute peace, if you will receive it. A peace that no circumstance could affect. See, your biggest problem, yours and mine, it's not a temporary problem, it's our eternal problem. That we're condemned, we're guilty before a holy God. And the good news is that from a legal point of view, our sin has officially been resolved. Our guilt is gone. Jesus has wiped it out and given us a clean slate. He has given us all of his righteousness. We're freed. We're justified. We're vindicated. We're saved. We're saved. You've been made right with God. And we have now all the privileges, the access to be in the presence of God. In fact, he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell all of us so that we can continue to be reminded and reassured of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Sure, it would be nice if those other circumstances could change. Like, it would be great if appliances didn't break down like right after the warranty's up, or your truck or whatever. Like, it would be great to have more money in the bank, or if policemen didn't have quotas to meet at the end of the month. Like, all of that would be great. But here's the thing. Even if we did have all of that, even if we could have our cake those things are not able to bring peace to the soul. As long as we are not right with God, nothing in this life can bring peace to our souls. And so Jesus asked, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But if you've been reconciled to the Lord through the blood of Jesus, your soul can rest because of the peace you have with him. This peace is yours through Jesus, who did come, just as Zechariah prophesied he would. But check it out. When Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, exactly how Zechariah described, he went on to weep for the Jews because they were so overly concerned with the circumstantial kinds of peace that they were longing for that they ended up being blinded to the divine peace that he was offering them. So if you go to Luke 19, you can go there, I could just read it. Luke 19, it says this. When Jesus drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, and on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples, calling you king. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, if your ultimate idea of peace is in worldly things like politics or financial portfolios or a career or personal achievement, you might feel proud at the moment. Here's the thing, Jesus is weeping for you. Jesus is weeping because you do not know the things that actually make for peace. Again, nothing wrong or sinful about enjoying the good things of life. Like I also have a hot tub at home, you know, Facebook Marketplace special that I fire, like, and I am just so grateful for this tub of 103 degree water, just this tub of peace that I get to enjoy. Love it. But the issue is when we seek to build our lives on these temporary pleasures, to rest our souls in these earthly circumstances, thinking those can bring me peace, even though the reality is they could just change at any moment. Jesus' heart was broken for these people who were foolishly hoping they could enjoy world peace without first coming to know the divine peace that Jesus came to bring between themselves and God. You see the difference? We cannot think that the forms, the circumstances of world peace could actually bring us peace without first having this divine peace, us being reconciled with God. So this year, my wife and I decided instead of a bunch of presents for the kids. We're going to do something different with our kids. We're gonna take them on an experience, a family experience. We're going to take them to Kauai. They've never been to any of the neighbor islands. And so we're going to surprise them and take them, use our credit card points and miles and all that stuff. And we're going to go take them to Kauai and just enjoy family and build memories that they're gonna love and look back on forever. That's the hope. That's our hope. That's the kind of peace Jesus offers. It's relational. It's his presence, his acceptance of you, his commitment to you, that he will always have your back. He's always there to protect, to provide, to care for you, because your king comes to you. He's coming to you, and he came to you. The King of Kings is for you. He's not against you. Therefore, rejoice in this peace. Rejoice in the peace. And finally, last point I want to make, pursue peace for others. This is the other part of Zechariah's message and his command for the returning exiles. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Zechariah was reminding them that the whole reason they were exiled to begin with is because they were not speaking the truth to one another. They were not seeking peace through being generous and helpful. They were bringing chaos and oppression to one another because they were disobeying God and his commands, which is basically love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What a peaceful place it would be if we loved the Lord and loved our neighbors as ourselves. Do you know that one of the main reasons God made a nation from Abraham was so that they would experience, that a nation would grow, would be raised up to experience what it's like to know God and his peace? For them to be his people and he their God? And when the world would see a loving, caring, forgiving, and holy people thriving and enjoying peace with God, blessings of God, they would see and they would understand what it's like to know and live with God's peace. Like, wow, look how well everyone's doing. Look how humble they all are. Look how respectable they all are towards each other. Look how safe and secure it is there in Israel. Look how kind, forgiving, and generous God is to them and they are to one another. Everyone is so nice there and helpful. At least that was the intention. The sad truth is that Israel never got to a point where life was marked by a peaceful relationship with God and their neighbor. Rather than being a place of God's refuge and redemption, it became a place that was dangerous and scary. People couldn't be trusted. There was no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness. God was forgiving them and showing tons of kindness and mercy and steadfast love to them, but it wasn't being passed on. The vulnerable were being oppressed rather than helped. People were self-seeking, would bear false witness in order to get ahead. And over and over and over, God sent his prophets to call them to repent, to stop rendering hypocritical worship to God and being hateful and unloving to their neighbors, but they wouldn't listen. And that's why God sent them into exile. And now that God was bringing them back and restoring peace with them, restoring peace with these prisoners of hope, he calls these prisoners of hope to go and be peacemakers. They were to spread his shalom, his peace, wherever they went. And you know that's what Jesus calls us to do? Same thing. That's what the local church is to be marked as, this place of refuge, this place of God's peace. Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. And he gives a promise, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Look, he's just like his dad, his heavenly father. She's just like her dad, her heavenly father, the peacemaker, the prince of peace. For some, the first thing you need to do, the first area that you need to be focused, laser focused on right now when it comes to being a peacemaker is in your marriage. To do whatever it takes to be at peace with your spouse. For others, you need to seek peace with your family. For others, you're called to seek peace in your workplace, your community, wherever you go. Paul says it like this. Another command in Romans 12, he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul is simply calling us to be like Jesus here. In the same way Jesus went as far as he could to bring peace to you and I, through humbling himself by becoming a man, and continuing to humble himself by becoming a servant of man. And then continuing to humble himself, to go the distance, to die on a cross for our sins, for your sin and mine. That's how far Jesus went to make peace. And Paul calls us to do the same thing. Jesus calls us to do the same thing. As far as it depends on us, to be at peace, to seek peace for others. See, the world isn't right. It's not right. Circumstances are not prime for peace. But as far as it depends on you, you can do something about it. You're called to do something about it. Seek peace with others so that by God's grace, we can all enjoy and experience more of what it looks like to be a people who know God's peace and are experiencing God's peace. There's all of you, to do whatever it takes to go as far as it depends on you to make this a place of refuge, a place of peace, your home, a place of refuge, a place of peace, your workplace, this community. It depends on you. You're called to this, to be peacemakers. And even if the circumstances aren't great, they're not favorable. Even if your hard work, your sacrifice isn't paying off and things aren't becoming that peaceful, rejoice in God. Rejoice in God's peace. Rejoice in him. Rejoice in the hope of his glory to come, our eternal peace with him, and continue to fight for, to work hard, to be peacemakers, to seek peace in others. Church, let's pray and let's respond. Let's rejoice greatly in the peace of our Lord and our Savior, our King, who has come to us. Let me pray.